Invite you to turn in your Bibles for the scripture text for the preaching of God's Word this morning to Mark chapter 8, found in your pew Bibles on 1073. We come this morning to verses 27 through 30. Again, this great confession of Peter, who speaks not alone for himself, but indeed speaks for all of the disciples as he confesses Jesus as the Christ. Let us give ear to this as the word of Almighty God, inspired and infallible. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask his blessing as we begin. Gracious and good Father, we come to you this morning as little children with a very plain, simple and clear faith, a faith that looks to you for all things. Father, we confess our hunger and our thirst. We ask that you would open our eyes and by your Spirit illumine your word to our hearts. We ask this for the sake of Christ, that his church might be edified this day, even as he has promised. In his name, amen. I'm sure I have mentioned to you a few times in the past as we have made our way up to this point in Mark's Gospel that this passage before us this morning is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. It is the climax toward which all before it has been building. And it is the foundation upon which all that comes after it will be built. Everything comes to a head in this very passage, this confession of the disciples in Christ. Everything Jesus has been doing and saying up to this point in Mark's Gospel demands that the question of his identity be answered. He has healed the lame. He has healed the blind. He has healed the deaf. He has raised people from the dead. He has forgiven sins. And he's exercised absolute authority over Satan's kingdom and over the powers of nature. The question in everyone's mind, in terms of the characters of the gospel, and the questions in our minds, as the readers of this gospel, when we reach this point, is screaming out, "Who is this man?" In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he declared him to be the Christ, the Son of God. This is the gospel of the Christ. This is the gospel of the Son of God, Mark said, making clear who this man was. In chapter 1, verse 11, the Father declared him to be the anointed Son of God at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son, the anointed one, in whom I am well pleased." And in several instances through the gospel up to this point, the demons have declared him to be the Holy One of God, the judge of all the earth. But as of yet, neither the crowds, nor the religious leaders, nor the disciples have grasped Christ's true identity. He has remained hidden before the eyes of men while He has proclaimed Himself openly. And indeed, nature, the demonic realm, Mark and the Father have declared boldly who He is. In chapter 4, verse 41, the disciples finally reached the query for themselves when Jesus calmed the storm on the sea. They said, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" In chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, you remember that Herod and the people, the crowds, were wrestling with that same question. Who is this man? Some said John the Baptist, some said Elijah, some said one of the prophets. But the question on everyone's mind was, who is he? And in chapter 8, verse 11, the religious leaders demand that Christ prove His identity by a sign from heaven. Looming over their minds was this question, who is He? We know whom He claims to be, but who is He? Prove Yourself, they demanded. And so ignorance abounds, blindness prevails. And however popular Jesus may be as a healer at this point in the gospel, He's still a stranger to all. And so it's with Peter's confession that things in the gospel take a radical turn. Peter's confession marks a watershed in Mark's gospel, in that what Jesus did physically for so many others, He now does spiritually for His disciples. Opening their deaf ears, loosening their bound tongues, opening their blind eyes, in order that they might not only hear and see as they have done already, but might believe and confess for themselves Christ's true identity as the promised Messiah of God. And may God do so for you today, causing you to hear His words, to see Him in His ordinances, and to believe and confess Him as your Messiah, as the Lord in whom you hope and trust. For there is no escaping this question. This is the very question which every man must answer. This is the most important question put to humanity. It is the question that God puts to all men, and the answer upon which God will judge all men. Nothing less than your eternal estate hangs on your answer to Christ's piercing question. Who do you say that I am? As we come to this passage, we can see, first of all, that there were popular conceptions about Christ. And we've already heard these thoughts again in chapter 6 of Mark in the discussion of Herod and the crowd. But let's consider these just for a moment further. Some thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, raised from the dead, or at least that He was another prophet living in John's shadow, carrying on the ministry that John the Baptist began, this mighty man coming out of the wilderness in camel's hair, preaching a gospel of repentance, a baptism of repentance. According to chapter 6, verse 16, again, this is what Herod Antipas thought. And according to Peter here, many of the people held the same opinion, that he is John the Baptist. Others thought that he was Elijah. And this no doubt would have been the most popular opinion, because no Old Testament personality held such fascination for first century Judaism as did Elijah. You remember he was taken bodily to heaven in a chariot of fire in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. And according to Malachi 3 and 4, that prophet whose prophecy closes the Old Testament as we have received it, and certainly who would have prophesied last in the days of Judaism earlier than this, he was to return, Malachi said. Elijah himself was to return to earth as the forerunner of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah's return would herald the coming of God. First you would see Elijah, and then God would come to His temple in judgment. And so with all the miracles that Christ performed, many would have indeed concluded that He Himself was the prophet Elijah returned to earth. For Elijah, as you know, in 1 Kings, was a man of many miracles, shutting up the heavens for 3.5 years that it should not rain, and then opening it again. Still others thought that Jesus was one of the prophets, not merely a prophet, for certainly there had been many prophets, but one of the prophets. Ever since Moses foretold, as far back in their history as Deuteronomy chapter 18, before he meets his own demise, Moses foretold there that God would raise up a prophet like himself. And ever since then, Israel had been on the lookout for a final prophet who would stand as tall and speak with the same divine authority as did the mighty Moses, who accomplished single-handedly the redemption, the bringing out of an entire nation from Egypt. No doubt in the name of God and by the authority of God, but Moses stood tall, taller than all others in Jewish history. And so many thought that Jesus must be that prophet about whom Moses spoke. Because of His authority, His miracles, His teaching, He taught not as the scribes, but as one with authority. This must be Him. As we think about these three opinions, we think them to be commendable. For certainly these three figures stand tall in Jewish history, with a might, with a power, with a significance over all others. And yet the problem is, they are really nothing more than a denial of Christ's true identity. You see, John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets, these were all preparatory roles, messengers of God who pointed not to the coming of another like themselves, but who pointed to the coming of God. And so to say that Christ is any of these is to say that Christ is really nothing in Himself, but only another pointer, but another voice crying out in the wilderness, but another witness, another herald, another shadow, another type. Such opinions are grossly insufficient because they deny Christ the definitive role which is His as the incarnate God come to earth, as the bringer of the kingdom of God. He said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." These deny Him His definitive role as the accomplisher of salvation. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down His life as a ransom for many. "I am the resurrection and the life. All who believe in Me shall live forever. Indeed, he shall never die. Come to Me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I say unto you, Christ indeed, Jesus of Nazareth, is the answer to all Old Testament hopes. He is the antitype, the fulfillment of all types. He is the substance which cast His own shadow upon the entire Old Testament. He is indeed the fulfillment of all prophecies, all promises, all things God foretold, all things God put in place, every detail and aspect of Israel's life pointed to and have now converged on this very man." No, He is not another messenger. He is not another prophet. He is not another Baptist. He is indeed the one upon whom the entire Old Testament and all the prophets converge. He is the Christ to whom all others have pointed. You think of these conceptions, these opinions. It is no different today, is it? People still entertain insufficient views of Christ, which do nothing less than deny Him His true identity. Some say that Christ was a great prophet. Others say that Christ was a good man. Others say that Christ was the best example of altruism, laying down His life for others. Others say that Christ was a mere man. Others will go so far as to say that Christ was a liar, a lunatic. Still others would even claim that such a one as Christ could never have existed. There is no end to the ways by which the world refuses to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what such people fail to realize is that such denials really take nothing from Christ, but only hurt themselves. You see, Christ is who He is, whether we confess Him to be so or not. Christ does not need you to herald Him. He is the Christ. He is God's Messiah. To not confess Him so brings judgment upon us. To not confess Him so puts us into an eternal, desperately state. Christ is who He is, whether we believe it or not. But if we don't believe and confess Him to be who He is, then it is we who will suffer, both in this life and eternally in the life to come. And that's why Jesus turns next to His disciples, even as He turns the questions to you and me this morning. If we are to confess Christ as His disciples, if we are to continue in the way of salvation with Christ, we cannot do so as spectators and bystanders. We must believe in our hearts that He is who He is. And we must confess with our mouths that all our hope, all our trust, and our salvation in its entirety rest upon who He is. It's one thing to know who Christ is. James says even the demons believe and shudder. They tremble. But it's another thing entirely to believe and confess who Christ is. Which is why Paul wrote the clearest statement of the gospel. Believe in your mouth. Confess or believe in your heart. To confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you shall be saved. And did not Paul also say that no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit? No one. For it is the Spirit that gives life. It is the Spirit that loosens that tongue, that opens our eyes, opens our ears, and brings forth that confession of faith which we hear on the lips of the disciples here. And so it is this confession which Christ now solicits from His disciples, a personal confession of faith, a confession of dependence and reliance upon Him for their salvation. For it really doesn't matter for any one of us what others say that Christ is. If others confess Him as Lord, it does not help you. If others deny Him as Lord, it does not threaten you. The question is, who do you say that Christ is? Who is Christ to you? Others may write about it. Others may preach it. Others may teach it. Others may deny it. But what do you say? It is here that the gospel turns. It is upon this hinge that everything turns. Peter makes this confession with sincerity and yet with a mighty boldness, a boldness that can only come from God, and a faith that indeed is grace wrought. And this is the only true conception of Christ. Confess this and you shall live. Deny this and confess what you may. You will die. Notice first of all what Peter confesses. His is the simplest confession here in the Gospel of Mark. He simply says, "You are the Christ." The Greek word Christ translates the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah, which means the one anointed by God. If you know your scriptures, you will know there were three classes of people in the Old Testament anointed. prophets, priests, and kings. Because these three were specially set apart by God for those tasks, those roles, which manifested God's lordship among His people. Prophets spoke the Word of God to God's people. Priests performed the sacrifices and necessary intercession for God to fellowship with His sinful people. And kings ruled over God's people by God's laws in God's name. But when God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 that He would forever have a son upon the throne, and when Solomon quickly proved not to be that son, then the people began to look to the future. And they lived in constant hope and expectation that one day, for God has promised, one day such a promised Messiah would come and Israel's long-awaited hopes would be realized. One day God would take His seat upon the throne and rule over His people Himself. So that when the remnant of Israel returned to Jerusalem after their captivity in Babylon, only to suffer ongoing persecution at the hands of new enemies, it was to God's promise of a future Messiah that Israel looked for their only hope. He would be the perfect king chosen by God, through whom God would deliver Israel from its enemies, and through whom Israel would experience lasting peace and tranquility. So when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, Peter is showing that he recognizes Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah, that appointed agent of God whose coming marked the fulfillment of the divine promise to David and the realization of all Israel's hopes. Peter is confessing that You are the Christ, Jesus. And that though in that present state Christ was not seated upon His throne in manifestation, Peter confessed that Christ would one day take such a seat. And indeed He has, resurrected and ascended, taking His seat at the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Peter makes this confession, and according to Matthew 16, verse 17, which I read earlier, it was the Father who revealed this to him. For such a confession of faith in Christ's true identity is the gift of God given to all those He chooses to call to His Son. This is what Peter confesses, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But notice secondly when it is that Peter makes this confession. First of all, he confesses it when surrounded by paganism. You see, if you look at verse 27, you'll see they're on their way to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was essentially a pagan city, famous for its sanctuary to the Greek god Pan, half man, half goat. And it was called Caesarea Paneas before it was called Caesarea Philippi. It was the place where Herod the Great had built a temple in honor of the lordship of Augustus Caesar. And in 3 BC, Herod Philip rebuilt the village of Paneas as his own residence and renamed it Caesarea in honor of Caesar, his lord. So that Peter confesses Christ as the Messiah of God when in a region devoted to the affirmation that Caesar is Lord. Secondly, when does Peter make his confession? Peter confesses Christ in the midst of Christ's humiliation. Verse 27 says, Jesus asked this question of His disciples while they were on the way. This phrase will appear again and again and again in the coming chapters. Where are they going? Chapter 11, verse 1 makes clear they are going to Jerusalem. You see, they were on the way to Jerusalem where Christ would lay down His life for His sheep. They were on the way to the cross. The Galilean ministry is now behind them. They leave Galilee, and Jesus and His disciples make their way to the cross. It is at this point that Luke says, Jesus set His face toward Jerusalem. He would not be deterred. turning neither left nor right, He would make His way straight. There's not a single clear statement made up to this point in Mark's Gospel about the suffering and death of Christ. But from this point forward, the cross of Christ will darken their path as Christ begins to teach them of His impending rejection and death while on the way to Jerusalem. You see, what this means is that the disciples confess their faith in Christ in the midst of His humiliation and suffering, in the midst of Christ's rejection by religious leaders, and while Christ is on the way to His death on the cross. True faith in Christ cannot be rendered from the sidelines, removed from the heat of the battle, removed from risk. True faith in Christ cannot be rendered at the end after all questions are answered and I'm satisfied. Christ calls for faith in the midst of the journey, in the heat of the battle, and within view of the cross. This will become especially clear in the next verses that finish up this chapter, chapter 8. Thirdly, Peter confesses Christ in the face of opposition and mockery. Their faith in Christ necessitated a choice, which is why Christ turns to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Christ was calling for a choice contrary to the unbelief of the religious leaders who refused to receive Him as God's Messiah. And it necessitated a commitment to Christ. When He was without the honor, the majesty, the glory, the power, and the wealth of who He really was. Christ was not upon the throne. Even as He says, He was in a place and in a time where He had nowhere even to lay His head. It is when Christ appears to us as upon the cross that the Father calls for faith. For we believe indeed in a reigning Messiah. We believe indeed in God, a very God, man, a very man, the divine Son of God. Yet we believe in Him who died and was raised. For if Christ did not die and if Christ did not raise, then we are the most to be pitied, for we are still in our sins. Peter's confession was a genuine, a simple, and a childlike faith in who Christ is. And that's what the Lord calls for. He who does not come to me as a child cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so Peter makes his bold confession, showing himself and his companions to be the recipients of God's saving grace. For Jesus says, "The Father has revealed this to you." Showing themselves to be the subjects of God's almighty power, for it is God who changes a heart from stone to flesh. It is God who opens eyes, even as Jesus had just previously opened the eyes of the blind man. And it is God who unplugs ears and loosens tongues. And this confession shows them likewise to be the chosen witnesses of God's Messiah. When all else was against them, even the religious leaders themselves, when everyone else opposed Christ, and would seek out His death, the apostles took their stand. By grace, yes, but they took their stand and confessed Him as the Christ of God. But then to our surprise, even as I read in Matthew and now before you in Mark, no sooner do the disciples make this confession than Christ strictly charges them to tell no one of it. Peter's confession, as I said, is the climax of Mark's Gospel. It is the watershed event toward which Mark's narrative has been heading since chapter 1, verse 1. And now Christ tells him to say nothing about it. It's the exact opposite of what both and we, the disciples, expect. But the reason for Christ's charge of silence is because as right as is the disciples' confession that Christ is the Messiah, their conception of what His Messiahship looks like is very wrong. You see, like the blind man in Bethsaida in the previous verses, they see Christ's Messiahship, but only imperfectly. They need a second touch from Jesus, which will take the remainder of Mark's Gospel. Because while Christ will indeed rule in power and be crowned with majesty. And while Christ will indeed crush all God's enemies and bring eternal peace to God's people, such a reign will only come after the cross. Christ must first die as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 before He can reign as the anointed Messiah of Psalm 2. And we'll see more of this next week. And so Christ charges them to be silent because He will not fulfill their expectations. His will is to do the will of His Father, and He has come to die in order that He might reign. He'll begin in verse 31 then, as you can see in your Bibles, to teach them what His Messiahship would look like and what His Messiahship will cost not only Him, but them as His disciples. For the cross looms over their path too. The demand that this passage makes upon us this morning is crystal clear. Who do you say that Christ is? If you see Christ this morning and confess Him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, then you have great cause, indeed the only cause, to rejoice with all the saints. That God has had mercy on your soul and given you eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. For the Scriptures declare on almost every page that what Christ said of Peter in Matthew 16:17 is true of all who believe. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Rejoice, therefore, in the mercy of God upon your soul. Rejoice in the grace of God, which has forgiven your sins. Rejoice in the Spirit of God, who indwells you and conforms you every day to Christ's image. And rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Not with the pens of men, but with the indelible and eternally efficacious blood of Christ. For no greater joy and no greater peace can be known than that which we enjoy by a saving faith in Christ as God's Messiah. But if you do not believe in Jesus as the Christ, and if you cannot make this confession of Jesus as God's Messiah, in whom you trust and whose laws you obey, then as an ambassador of Christ this morning, I plead with you to give your soul no rest until you've closed with Christ in true faith. Because there is absolutely no hope for you outside of Christ. You cannot get to heaven on someone else's coattail. You cannot get to heaven upon someone else's confession. Even if the crowd confessed Jesus as the Christ, that mattered not for Peter and the disciples. What mattered in their own hearts and minds, and what mattered in the mind of Christ, was what did they say? And what matters for you this morning is what do you say? If you cannot, if you have not yet confessed Christ, then go to the Father. Go to the Father in prayer and beg of Him, importunately as the widow did the judge. Beg of Him for eyes to see the saving beauty of Christ. Beg of Him for ears to hear His life-giving truth. Beg of the Father a heart to believe Him as your Savior. Remind God of His innumerable promises of mercy to those who repent. And put God in remembrance of those Scriptures which speak of Christ as the friend of sinners, as the refuge of the lost, as the high tower of those buffeted by sin and Satan. And call out to God that the rest which Christ said He would give to those heavy laden and burdened by their sin would be given to you. Beg of God that that yoke which binds you savingly to Christ for all eternity would be placed around your neck and locked so secure that none can undo it. For no one will draw near to the Father but by Christ. And no one who draws near to the Father by Christ will be sent away. For it is not in vain that God has told us to look for Him in a day when He may be found, to call upon Him in a day when mercy is ripe. For the day will yet come, and indeed it will certainly come, when mercy will be no more, only judgment. May the Lord move upon all our hearts mightily this morning, giving us who know Him unending comfort and assurance in our salvation, and sovereignly calling to Himself all those of you here who do not yet believe, in order that there might be joy in heaven today over repenting sinners on earth. Amen.